All right. Well, before I jump into 1 John, please bow with me one more time in a word of prayer. I feel especially in need of God's grace in this moment. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come now to the reading and teaching of your word, I pray that you would give everyone ears to hear and soften our hearts to hear what you would say to us through your word. And I pray for myself, Father, please help me to speak what's true. And my special prayer is that you would bless all who are truly your children with the joy of assurance of salvation, and that you would use the words I speak today to be fruitful to that end. For I pray in your name and for the good of your people. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bible to 1 John 3, verse 19. We're going to continue our study of this critical issue of assurance of salvation. I believe it's safe to infer from what we're reading in this section that as John looked out at the church of his day, he saw people who exhibited the fruit of repentance, who had a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet their consciences condemned them, and they were tormented by consciences that attacked them about this issue of their eternal destiny. And so John says, 1 John 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." John wants us to know whether or not we have eternal life. He wants all who are genuinely saved to enjoy the certainty of their salvation. And I think you see that desire on his part reflected in the text we come to today. Let's read it again together, starting in 1 John 3, verse 19. "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will persuade our conscience before him in whatever our conscience condemns us. For God is greater than our conscience and knows all things. Beloved, if our conscience does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." We looked at these verses in detail last week, and I said that one of the most important phrases in the entire passage is the opening phrase, "We will know." The word "know" is a common Greek word that John uses here. In fact, he uses it a lot in this letter. It's the Greek word gnosko. And taken in the future tense, it means we will know, will come to know. And it communicates this in the future tense, that this knowledge, this assurance of eternal life, is something we have to learn. It's a process we grow up into. In other words, assurance doesn't come intuitively. You have to work your way into it progressively. It's something that you have to discover for yourself. And this theme of discovering assurance for yourself is not something that's isolated to the Apostle John. In Hebrews 6:11, the author of Hebrews says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." And in that context, the author of Hebrews is talking about salvation, and he wants his readers to show diligence working towards full assurance of their salvation. In 2 Peter 2, verse 10, Peter gives this, and this is given as a command, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." We're commanded to be diligent in the pursuit of the full assurance of our salvation, an assurance that can be, quote, certain, according to the Apostle Peter. Back in 1 John 1, verse 4, John said, "These things I write to you so that your joy may be made complete." Knowing that you have eternal life is necessary for completing your joy. You can't fully enjoy salvation without the confidence that it's really yours. The joy of the Lord can't be your strength, at least not fully, unless you're able to come to assurance of salvation. And I come to you today with this desire, as a pastor, to comfort those who are truly Christ, those who are genuine Christians with the assurance of their salvation. And the other side of the coin is this. I would never want to do anything that would inadvertently sort of pacify or ease the consciences of the self-deceived. But I'm equally concerned about bringing comfort to those who are truly in Christ, because John does so in this passage, and therefore I think it's my responsibility to do the same in concert with John's intent. And so with the time that remains, I want to examine three reasons why genuine born-again Christians can struggle with assurance of their salvation. And my hope is to inform your mind of the truth so that you can be persuaded in your conscience that you really do have a reconciled relationship with God. I know, excuse me, many of you are used to me just moving on to the next passage. This is kind of an application from last week. I'm slowly turning into a Puritan, you know? Sermons with 7 points and 10 uses. That was their name for application, uses. I love it. And so that's what I want to do today. I want to kind of apply the passage we already looked at last week without repeating myself too much from what we said about the text the week before. What are some reasons why genuine Christians can doubt their own salvation? Why is it that some true believers can doubt and despair? Well, first, because of good theology. Now, those of you who are discerning should be saying right now, wait a minute, good theology is supposed to help us with assurance. And I think it does. I think good theology helps us with our assurance of salvation in the long run. But in the short run, it can actually cause us to doubt and wrestle with issues. See, some lack assurance because they sit under the preaching of God's holy and righteous standard. In churches where the Bible is preached verse by verse and pastors are honest with their congregations about the commands that are in the text, it's easy for people to wrestle with assurance because the Bible has this uncanny way of shining the light on our sin and rebellion and cutting even down to the sinful motives of our hearts. Or to put it negatively, maybe I could illustrate it with the opposite. In churches where the preaching is topical and where the Bible is rarely even open to be preached from, in churches where the pastor does everything he can to stay away from anything controversial or challenging and only preach encouragement or try to entertain people, it's unlikely that people in that setting are going to struggle with assurance. But where the pulpit holds up God's high standard, it will rightly create some anxious hearts. And I actually see that as part of my duty as a pastor, to preach in such a way that people examine themselves to see if they're in the faith, like Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. It would be spiritual malpractice on my part to let people live comfortably with illusions of their spiritual condition. A pastor's duty is to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. And I don't want to teach in such a way that a person could be self-deceived in our midst and feel really comfortable week after week after week listening to my sermons. I don't want to do that. But while the pulpit should create some anxious hearts, it also is to bring comfort to those who are truly Christ's, and that's what I want to do this morning. I want to bring some balance. I probably more often are aiming at the self-deceived, so I'm trying to be more balanced today because I think that's what John does. And if you plant yourself in a church where God's holy standard is proclaimed, what it's going to do is arm your conscience against you, and it will create moments of doubt. And that's not an entirely bad thing, because it may lead you to this important issue of self-examination. And in that environment, if all you do is listen to your accusing conscience, and you never talk back to it, confessing your sin for what it is, but also informing your arguing with your conscience about the grace of Christ, you're going to fall into doubt. Good theology will, in the long run, lead you to assurance, and I believe lead you safely home to be with the Lord. But in the short run, it can lead to a lack of assurance, and that may not be entirely bad if it helps you deal with sin. The second reason Christians can struggle with assurance is bad practice. When a Christian combines good theology but with bad practice, and their conscience has been armed to the teeth with the truth, it's going to create some doubt. I've experienced that. I've experienced that both in times where I've wandered away from the Lord and been cold to spiritual things, and I've commit all kinds of different sins. I've experienced that when I attend all the stated meetings of the church and use my spiritual gifts and look to everyone around me like I'm living a very responsible life, and yet there's one particular sin I'm making a habit of. I've experienced that kind of doubt. Jesus said a good tree bears good fruit, but if you look around your life and all you see is garbage, it's going to create some doubt, and it may not necessarily mean that you're unsaved, but it may mean that you need a wake-up call and there's something in your life you need to deal seriously with. John said it this way in the passage before this. He said, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." He made love a mark of salvation. But if you wake up every morning trying to arrange your life around your wants, your needs as you define your needs and your desires, if all you try to do is use everybody around you to get what you want, if you try to use your spouse only to gratify your desires and get your agenda done for the day, then there's going to be some doubt. Because John said in the previous passage, the mark, the evidence of true salvation is love, and the evidence of genuine love is self-sacrifice. And when a Christian combines good theology but with bad practice, it can lead to a lack of assurance. And it doesn't necessarily mean they're self-deceived or they're not saved, but it does mean there are some issues that need to be dealt with. Okay, I said I was going to be comforting, and the first two points weren't that comforting, but I hope to deliver the comfort here in the third section. The third reason Christians, genuine Christians, can wrestle with assurance is bad theology. There's honestly a lot of bad theology out there that frankly robs Christians of the assurance that could be theirs. Allow me to explain. In John 6, verses 35 through 40, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him on the last day." The essence of that passage is this. Jesus is saying, everyone the Father gives me, I receive. And everyone I receive, I keep. And everyone I keep, I will raise on the last day. In other words, in salvation, nobody falls through the cracks. From believing to being raised, nobody who truly belongs to Christ is lost. And that's because, according to John 6, it's the Father who draws and gives, and it's the Son who receives and keeps and raises. Paul talked about the same thing this way in Romans 8:28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." In these verses, Paul is presenting salvation with a wide-angle lens that goes all the way back to the creation, before the creation of the world with God's electing purposes, and all the way into eternity future where all that God saves are glorified, right? And the idea is this, it's a complete package. Everyone who's foreknown and predestined is called, and everyone who's called is justified, and everyone who's justified is glorified. Now, I don't have time to unpack this, because this would have been an entire sermon to try and demonstrate this from the New Testament, so I feel a little rushed for time, and forgive me if I've done a weak job on this point. But the point I'm trying to make is this. I'm trying to talk about the doctrine of eternal security. And all who come to the Son in true repentance and faith, he keeps and will raise on the last day. All who are justified are glorified. But if you believe you can lose your salvation, what's the point in talking about assurance? There are churches out there that are telling some Christians that you can't even arrive at assurance. It's not even possible. And they have a number of different reasons for that, but they'll say it's not even attainable. You can't arrive at it. Other churches are saying, oh, it might be attainable, but it's bad for you to arrive at it. Because if you could arrive at assurance of salvation, You might get lazy in the Christian life, and then you might make some bad choices, and then you might lose your salvation. Better to keep you on your toes and hungry and make sure you arrive safely than to teach that you can have assurance. But such teaching flies in the face of the promises made to believers in salvation, and it's inconsistent with what the New Testament teaches about assurance. Assurance is portrayed as a good thing, a positive thing by John, something he wants us to arrive at. He wants us to know we have eternal life. And it's become so bad, in fact, in the charismatic churches over the last generation, that it's now the dominant teaching that not only can you lose your salvation by sin or choosing to walk away from the Lord, but Satan and demons can influence you to then make or possess you to make decisions to lose your salvation. And so you not only have to keep watch over your own soul, you constantly have to be praying demons and Satan away. It's a terrible fear to live in when John says we can know we have eternal life. Believing you can lose your salvation can lead to a lack of assurance. And it can also lead to a logical sequence of events in which assurance is talked about like it's this negative thing, even though the authors of Scripture tell us to pursue it. But over against the belief that a genuinely regenerated Christian with a new heart and new desires can lose their salvation, there are those who teach eternal security, but they try to comfort people with the wrong means of assurance, the wrong criteria for assurance. In some churches, people who believe in eternal security point people back to some commitment they made in the past or experience they had as the basis for their assurance. So they'll point people back to a time when they prayed a prayer as a child or came forward with an altar call or made a commitment to Christ. But I think it's interesting to see that that's not what John does. As we've gone through 1 John, the apostle consistently has pointed us back to three tests. Do you believe in all the New Testament claims Jesus to be? Do you have a growing record of obedience? And do you have a growing record of track record of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? John is perfectly happy to take people where they're at in their current stage of life. He doesn't point people back to some past experience. And last week, I talked about the logical syllogism some people try to use to deliver assurance, so I won't repeat it because I already talked about it last week, but suffice it to say, it's the wrong tool for the job. People have to arrive at assurance over time. The whole idea of that Greek word gnosko is that Christians have to learn, find out, realize, discover that they are really in the faith. And that only happens when they can look back and see a faith that's been tested and held fast to an orthodox confession of Christ. That only happens when they're able to look back and see a faith that has been tested, and though not perfectly sinless, nevertheless has a growing desire for obedience and a growing love for other Christians. If all you ever do is point people back to a previous spiritual experience to try and give them assurance, you're giving them the wrong criteria for sustaining assurance, and it's not going to bear the freight of assurance when they have to argue with their conscience. Their conscience is going to be much more persuaded. If you can plant your finger in Scripture and just say, see, here are the tests that John gives as to whether or not you're in the faith, and when I look at your life, I see someone who's loving. Their conscience is going to be much more convinced by that. Some people who lack assurance because they've been told to look to a past experience, but that past experience, it can't bear the freight of assurance. And there's a variation on this one that Brooke and I were afflicted with when we were in independent Baptist circles, and it goes like this. Some people lack assurance because they don't know their spiritual birthday. The reasoning goes like this. Being born again was the most spiritually significant event in your life, was it not? So, therefore, you should know the day that you came to Christ. And if it helps you, and actually, Brooke and I, when we were in this, there were people who, well, we were in this separately as we were growing up, there were people who would talk about this, and if you didn't know your spiritual birthday, you were supposedly in really big trouble. It maybe meant you weren't saved, right? But there's lots of people who don't know their spiritual birthday. I don't know my spiritual birthday. John Bunyan didn't. John Bunyan looked back in his own life, and there was a four-year period, and before that four-year period started, he knew for sure he was an unbeliever. And after that four-year period of wrestling and struggle was over, he knew he was a believer. But where exactly in that four-year period he came to Christ, he couldn't say. And yet biographers still like to try and put their finger on where it was in that four-year period. But I think that's funny because the man we're studying himself didn't even know. Anyway, sorry. John Bunyan didn't know the day that he came to Christ. I don't know the exact day. I was in elementary school. I don't know the date on the calendar of my spiritual birthday. And look, I don't mean to be a mocker, but look, I don't remember my physical birth. I don't remember what the doctor looked like or the hospital, right? That doesn't mean I'm not alive. This idea that you have to remember your spiritual birthday is a little bit silly, particularly when we're talking about the invisible work of God in a person's heart. But this next form of bad theology, this one isn't silly. This is deadly serious, and if you've ever tried to help someone who wrestles with it, you probably won't laugh. It's misunderstanding the unpardonable sin. There is only one sin that the Bible teaches is unpardonable. There's only one sin that the Bible teaches can never be forgiven, and that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that sin is explained to us in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus had been teaching what the spirit and intent of the and the proper interpretation of the Old Testament had always been. The Pharisees saw him do it, and then after that, they also saw him perform irrefutable miracles, but instead of glorifying him for his miracles, they attributed the power to perform those miracles to Satan. And that's not a sin people can commit today, because Jesus isn't here performing miracles for you to attribute to Satan because you're jealous of how popular he is with the people. But many Christians mistakenly despair that they can ever be saved because they think somehow in the past they committed the unpardonable sin. They've either been taught this by perhaps a bad theology in a church that they grew up in, or perhaps they might think that in a moment of anger, you know, when they cursed at God in a moment of personal anger, they think that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's certainly sinful, but that's not what Jesus means by blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's not a sin that we can commit today. Another form of bad theology that causes people to lose assurance is underestimating the power of the remaining flesh. The New Testament talks about this as yet unredeemed part of us that still desires sin as the flesh. And it's something that people who really feel their unredeemed flesh strongly can begin to question whether or not they've actually been transformed. But what they're really experiencing is Romans 7. In Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, the Apostle Paul says, "In a moment of transparency, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." And I'm going to move down in the passage to verse 21. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" It's a pretty despairing statement, but then he comes back with this hope. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord," because Jesus is the one who sets us free. Now, this is my question after having read Romans 7. Do you think, I don't think any of you are guilty of this, but do you think that you're a better person than the Apostle Paul? Do any of you think that you're morally or spiritually superior to the Apostle Paul? See, if one of our own apostles felt the internal conflict this acutely, where does that leave the rest of us? You're kidding yourself if you think you can live the Christian life and not face the same difficulty Paul faces here. If you follow Christ, you're going to have this experience where you joyfully concur with the law of God, you agree with it and you love it, But you're going to find that sin is still in you, and that this as yet unsanctified part of you is going to fight against God's law. You will still sin as a Christian. The difference between you and the non-Christian is not that you won't ever commit a sin again because you follow Christ, but it's that you will confess your sin for what it is, and you'll desire to turn from it. And some Christians read the verses about being made a new creation and being transformed and being set free from the slavery to sin, and they mistakenly think there's not going to be a battle. But the war is not over yet. You're going to have to fight sin your entire life. As a young man, J.I. Packer came to Christ, I believe in high school, and he fell in with a group of Christians who were into higher life theology. But he fell into despair because of their perfectionistic teachings and that didn't take indwelling sin seriously. And he says that at one point he was actually close to suicide when he discovered the works of the English Puritan John Owen. And he was saved by Owen's vision of the Christian life, a vision which included a very healthy respect for the power of indwelling sin and our need to still fight against sin and kill it. And so the formal theological environment J.I. Packer was in as a young man led him into despair because it didn't deal honestly with remaining sin. But there are people who are in good, healthy theological environments where we do talk about the flesh and the need to kill sin, but because they underestimate the power of remaining sin, they lack assurance. Another reason real Christians can lack assurance is because they don't see God's good purposes in their suffering. And it goes something like this: God is my Savior. If He's my good shepherd, why would He let me suffer this way? And it's not the kind of questioning of God and God's love that an unbeliever would do, where an unbeliever would say, if you loved me, you wouldn't have let this happen. I don't think you're loving. You're not worthy of my worship, so I'm going to ignore you. It's not that kind of rejection, angry rejection of God. It comes from a believing heart, but a heart that's missed God's design for trials and therefore doubts God's love for them and their identity as His child. It basically goes like this: well, maybe if God doesn't love me, maybe it's because I'm not His child. Maybe I thought I was His child, but I'm really not. And when you go through a trial, you can become so emotional and so afraid that you begin to think maybe God doesn't love you, but you've actually missed the strongest kind of assurance you have. Do you know the way the most powerful form of assurance is delivered to you? It's through tested faith. That's how the most powerful form of an abiding experience of assurance is delivered to you. The Bible makes it clear that suffering has a way of washing away and exposing counterfeit faith, but suffering also has a way of strengthening and maturing genuine faith. Socrates said the unexamined life isn't worth living. Well, according to the New Testament, the untested faith isn't worth having. The testing of your faith produces endurance. The testing of your faith makes you a mature adult in the faith. The testing of your faith helps you, as we learned from John in the previous chapter, grow up from being a child in the faith to a young man or a young woman, and grow up from being a young man or a young woman to a father or mother in the faith. Sometimes Christians lack assurance because they don't have a good understanding of the role of suffering and trials in the Christian life. This isn't in my notes, but I'll say it anyway. We're studying systematic theology in adult Sunday school. And if I have my way, one day when I write my systematic theology, to the 10 traditional areas that we already put in systematic theologies, I want to add an 11th chapter, and it's going to be entitled Sufferology. It's going to be a theology of why it is that God does allow bad things to happen, but how He uses it for good and how we should approach suffering and trials in the Christian life. Now, to be fair, the systematic theologians would tell me, Chris, we already have a category for that. That's practical theology. You know, write a book on Christian living. But I'm gonna be a rebel and include it as an 11th chapter in my theology anyway. That was a rabbit trail. But some Christians, and look, there's some churches out there that do that. There's some churches that say, look, you're a child of the king, so you should live like one. And often it gets combined with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And it's like, well, if God loves you, he's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And there's no discussion, there's not any discussion of how God will actually allow trials into your life to grow you and to help prune you and to sanctify you. I mean, Peter uses graphic language. In 1 Peter, he says, in essence, he's using a metallurgy illustration, and he basically says, in essence, God will boil you. He'll boil you in order to get rid of the imperfections in you and make you beautiful morally and to make you stronger. That's what happens when they would refine metals. It did two things. It made the metal more pure and more beautiful, especially if it was ornamental, like gold or silver, but it also made it stronger. You could actually use the metal, you could form it and shape it to bear a load because it didn't have the dross and the imperfections inside of it. And not understanding God's purposes in allowing suffering can be a reason discouraged Christians despair and wonder whether or not they're in the faith. Well, finally, last one. Christians can lack assurance because they don't fully comprehend the gospel. And I don't mean they don't understand it enough to be saved. I'm talking about a Christian who understands the gospel enough to be saved, certainly, but has a hard time fully understanding God's forgiveness and grace and mercy. And what it comes down to is this. Do you understand that you were a rebel and a sinner in God's sight, and that God justly condemned you, but that the penalty for your sin was paid for by Jesus on the cross? Do you understand that Jesus paid the debt in full? The debt of your rebellion and sin was paid in full, tetelestai. Do you understand that if you've repented and placed your faith in Jesus, God will never remember your sins again? Your conscience won't forget, but God does. Do you understand that there's no reluctance in God's saving work? I mean, I think maybe one of the reasons that we get ourselves in trouble is that we think God thinks like us. I wonder if part of the problem is that because we have a hard time forgiving people, we think that God somehow does as well. I mean, look, there are times when we struggle with being merciful and gracious to others. There are times when we don't really forgive someone from the heart. We say the words because we feel socially obligated to. Maybe it's a family situation and it's going to make things awkward on everybody else if we don't forgive. And so we do it out of obligation, but not because we want to. But God isn't like that. Forgiving others is not as hard for him as it seems to be for you. And there's no reluctance in his saving work. He enjoys doing it. That's why Jesus says, Luke 12, right? Fear not, little flock, for it is for the Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. That's the whole point of the parable of the prodigal son. You remember how the father runs out? It's a picture of God receiving the worst sinner. And he does it very enthusiastically. God is glad to forgive all who will actually confess their sins. He enjoys doing it. God is in the business, Romans 4, of justifying the ungodly. Legalists think that God will only justify the godly, but the Bible says God justifies the ungodly. And this reason here that some people struggle with assurance is one of the reasons, not the only one, but one of the reasons that we have the Lord's table so regularly. We do it over and over and over again. Why? Because we want to bring before your consideration the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to bring his sacrifice before you. We want to bring the cross before you, not to make a mindless, repetitious ritual out of the cross, but to help remind you of what the cross was. The cross was the greatest display of God's just anger against sin, inflicted on the only acceptable substitute so that our sins could be paid for. The cross was the only way that a holy God could allow people to be forgiven and still maintain his justice. Do you understand that if you've repented and you rely on Christ's death to reconcile you to God, that he shelters you behind the blood-sprinkled cross the same way the firstborn sons of Israel were sheltered behind their blood-sprinkled doors on the night of Passover. See, there's a lot of emotion that surrounds this issue of assurance, and rightly so. We're talking about our eternal destiny. But we need to say that assurance is not primarily an emotional issue or an emotional experience. It's primarily a rational reality. But enjoying that reality only comes if you have good theology. And you have to discover that theology for yourself in Scripture. And then after you've discovered it, you have to experience growing in the faith in such a way that you grow in obedience and love for others. And I would say to those of you who have a hard time grasping God's grace, that if you're aware of the depth of your sin, if your conscience and the law of God and the justice of God makes you aware of your sin, but you have a hard time understanding his forgiveness, it's going to create doubts in your mind. It's a spiritual reality, right, that people have tend to have the same problems horizontally that they have vertically. Let me illustrate for you. Imagine that there is a woman who, when she was growing up, and now that she's married as well, she tried to make her dad, and she tried to make her husband, she still is trying to make her husband into her sugar daddy. What do you think she's been doing with God all these years, right? And the only way to solve that horizontally is for that to be solved in her relationship with the Lord. Well, the same thing is true for people who struggle with forgiveness. Often people who are unmerciful and unforgiving struggle with understanding God's forgiveness, but God isn't like you are. His ways are above your ways, and his thoughts are above your thoughts. He's not reluctant to extend forgiveness or to give mercy or to put his grace on display. In fact, we know from Scripture it's one of the ways he shows off. He likes to show off how gracious he is. It's one of the things he likes to do. He takes pleasure in it. And it is now to that ultimate demonstration of God's love and the ultimate way he's shown off his grace that I want to turn your attention to as we celebrate the Lord's table together.